Good morning, everyone. Hey, it's good to see everyone. So glad that you are here with us. And if you're visiting, we're especially thankful to have you with us. Hope you'll give us a chance to get to know you and get to meet you after our service concludes. So I'm about to put a picture on screen. Probably be a little distracting, but it'll help illustrate my point. So forgive me. One of my favorite things about marriage thus far has been learning to enjoy hobbies together. And before we were married, I was already very invested in soccer. But when I got married to Bonnie and she got interested in soccer, I got more invested in it. And so it's been a real pleasure and a real joy for us to watch these games together, something I've really grown up passionate about, and I can share that with someone else. That's been really great for us. But also, when you root for a team, you know that comes with its frustration. And so, most recently, United States men's national team was playing this game, and there's another game going on at the same exact time. Now, what mattered is that we won that game. It didn't matter what happened to the other game. If we won this game, we would go on. But this is a picture of our coach telling his professional soccer players that the score in the other game is tied. For what reason? It was so frustrating to me because you are telling these professional athletes, don't do your best. Don't show off your skills. Don't play for the pride of your country. Play mediocre soccer. Do just enough to get past. And that was unacceptable. Thankfully, he's fired now. And we can move on. But it was really frustrating in the moment. But of course, when those moments kick in, then the preacher brain kicks in as well. And so I started thinking about how we tend to do whatever is just mediocre, whatever is good enough. If I can just believe in God enough and cruise to heaven, that will be good enough. We're going to talk about how that's not the case and how we should not accept that because God does not deserve that from us. He deserves a lot more. If you want to open to Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1. I'm going to open this lesson by reading the first 20 verses of Isaiah. Pretty much all the prophets have a lot to say about people when they have heartless religion. When it's shallow, when it doesn't actually mean anything, when it doesn't change their hearts. And so Isaiah is going to open his book calling out Israel for their shallow, fake religion. You want to read verses 1 through 20 with me. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and I brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire in your very presence. Foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me.
new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In Isaiah chapter 1, we see another image that God presents of his relationship with Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, you'll see different pictures that God will use to talk about this relationship. In this particular text, it's them as his children. And so God has been very patient with Israel, as James is going to be teaching us more about in Exodus, how stubborn they can be. But God has led them along their entire journey. He has taken care of them. He has raised them. He has shown them tremendous love and given them everything. And they turned into rebels. They decided that God was not worthy of their attention or their respect. And so they did whatever they wanted to do. They lived however they desired. God compares them to two farm animals. A cow. A cow knows who its owner is. And a donkey. Infamous for being stubborn. Even the donkey knows who its master is. But Israel does not know. They do not care. They see God as this holy figure and they just want to stay away from that. That they have despised his righteousness. He has called them to something higher than themselves. And that can be the temptation with God. Why it can be easy to leave him is because what he tells us a lot about ourselves is that the way we do things, in selfishness, in hatred, it's not the right way. He demands a lot of us. But what we see about sin in this passage as well is it doesn't demand anything from you. But it leaves the entire body with sickness. He talks about how they are bruised from head to toe. That everything in their body is sick. And so maybe it doesn't present itself on the outside, but inside it is completely corrupted. That is what sin does. It breaks us as it separates us from the place where true life is found. We see going on in this text, though, that Israel has not abandoned the religion of their ancestors. You can take a look down there. If you look around verse 12, or verse 11, he starts talking about, you guys are still participating in your feasts. Interestingly, he compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah like this, which is not a good comparison. He's comparing them to a people who could not be found 10 righteous in it. That is what Israel has become. But now, even as they're acting as Sodom and Gomorrah, now they're going to God and saying, here, God, here's a bull. Here's your sacrifice. Does God just want their bulls and their sacrifice? We see in this text, you guys keep coming and appearing before me. You keep offering me your incense. You keep giving me and doing all these rituals. But what does it mean? Don't they know when they sacrifice, it's supposed to be a reminder, I have sinned, I have done wrong to God, I have done wrong to my neighbor, I apologize, I'm going to do better. Or some of the sacrifices are just to say, God, I thank you that you have given me so much. They had ignored what that meant. The Sabbath, a day of rest, a reminder of God constantly being with them and what it means to dwell in his presence. They had abandoned that. They're going to take the day off. They didn't care about God's part in it. So we see that they're going through the motions. They're going through the ritual. They don't care about the God at the heart of it. I will never say, or I will continue to say, how thankful I am that people appear here on Sunday. I think it's so important, and I know that you could be doing a lot of other things. Maybe you're discouraged and you just didn't even want to come at all this morning, so I appreciate that you're here. But when we think about what God wants from us, is it merely that God wants me to sit my butt in a seat on Sunday? Is that all that God desires from me? Is all that He desires is a few songs from my lips? Because we can go through the religious rituals and do what we know, this is what we're supposed to do, I've been doing this for a long time, but rip the heart straight out of it. It becomes an act. It's a performance. It's not who we are. But the thing is, if we come and we show God, or we show, we'll be showing other people, how religious we are, who's being fooled in that scenario? God ain't fooled. It's us. We're tricking ourselves into thinking that we are more religious and more dedicated than we actually are. God, since the beginning, has desired the hearts of men, that they will understand that the paths that they have walked down have caused confusion and chaos and hatred. His way, instead, leads us to goodness and righteousness and life. But when we keep choosing our own way, all it brings is destruction. But for Israel, who was stuck in their heartless religion, there was still a way home. And that is the same case for us. So let's look at what Isaiah has to say, well, God, through Isaiah, has to say to the people in verses 16 and 17. Firstly, he tells them to wash themselves, to make their hands clean, and to cease to do evil. In a short phrase, repent. And it is not just a repentance that, oh, I'm so sorry that I got caught, but genuinely understand, I have failed God. I have failed my neighbor. I want to do better. God tells them to wash their hands. One of the craziest images from Isaiah 1 is that these people are going to God and they are praying while they have the blood of other humans on their hands. It is gross and it's sickening. But it shows just how rebellious they've been. Wash your hands. Cease to do evil. Repent. And be sincere. The second thing he says, down in verse 17, is to learn to do good. And these people had a lot to learn. And we still have a lot to learn about God. You cannot stop learning about Him. But the second you stop learning and thinking that you've made it is the second that evil sneaks in. They were participating in all the rituals, but they had forgotten who God was. Never stop learning about who He is. And the third thing is to actively pursue the things that are good. The examples that are listed in this text in verse 17 are to seek justice, to correct oppression, to bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. All those things are very important in the old law. That those who had been downgraded by the society should have been lifted up by God's people. Now for us, we may not think of all the same examples about what it means to do good. But maybe there are people in our midst who don't have families, who are Christians, or maybe have felt abandoned. It is our duty to be on their side, to show them that they are not alone. There are widows here. We are to make sure they do not feel alone. So much of Christianity, or how people view Christianity, is defined by, I don't do this thing. Rather, it should be, this is what God has called me to do, and I act in it. And so the options in verse 18, we see God going to His people, who have done all this decrepit and sickening things. He goes to them and says, let's reason together. I will fix you. I will do the work. Bring your sins as they are. I will cleanse them. Their scarlet, I will clean them. I will turn them white as wool. Humble yourself. Be genuine in your following of God. Because when you follow Him in this way, this is His reaction to the humble heart. But to the one who's too prideful to admit that they're ritualistic and too obsessed with how the religion looks, not how they act, that leads to destruction. And so, I want to reiterate that if you have come here and you have felt like this is you, you're not alone. It is easy to start falling into simply the ritual or simply doing enough. What it should call all of us to do is to encourage each other forward. We're not here just to say, oh man, you're awful for thinking that. We've all been there. And we all need to follow Christ closer. And that is why we gather. I want to turn to another text, another prophet who has something to say about religion. Now, in particular Isaiah, we're talking about heartless religion. But as we turn over to Malachi, we're going to see a different form of religion that's closer to what we call either sloth or laziness. So we're going to be over in Malachi chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or is sick, and this you bring as an offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the chief who has a male in his flock and bows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So we start out in a kind of similar place we did in Isaiah, God relating to them as his children. But ask the question, if a son honors his father and a slave honors his master, where is my honor, Israel? Where is my respect? Because they acknowledge that those people have authority over them, but you acknowledge no authority. And the response of Israel is just, it's so shocking. After he says, hey, you guys are despising me, they say, what do you mean we're despising you? What are you talking about? They're bringing God garbage. They're bringing him nonsense. They're bringing him things that have already been he's said taken by violence. So it's like a wolf tears off a lamb leg and they're like, well, I guess I'll give this one to God. Let me give God not the best that he's given to me, but the leftovers, but the trash. He asked him an important question. If you take that to your human governor and, you know, present that and say, this is my offering, is he going to accept you? So why would the God of the universe accept that? It does not make any sense. Malachi 1 also includes, I think, one of the most shocking verses in the entire scripture, where God tells his people that I wish that someone would just shut the doors of the temple because I am so sick of your sacrifices. Could you imagine God coming to us and saying, I wish God, someone would shut the doors of this church because I'm tired of what they're giving to me. Shocking. Sad. We have to understand that God is a great king. That God is the creator of the universe. That God has given us life and breath, days, all the things that are wondrous and good. And so all that we offer to God, it is something that we've already been blessed with. And so all he asks of us is ourselves. Give that over to him. But instead, too often our response is like Israel. What a weariness that is. We have to do better. Because God deserves a lot better than our mediocre leftovers. He deserves more than our heartless religion. Do not settle for where you are in your faith. Continue to pursue God. And that's where we're going to conclude our thoughts, over in Philippians chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there with me. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to start reading in a kind of weird place, so I'm going to give you a quick recap of what's happening in Philippians at this point. Paul has been talking to the Philippians for just a few verses about these Judaizing teachers who had come in with their high religious ideals, and they had come from probably Jerusalem, Judea, and had shown, all right, you guys need to follow the law of Moses because, you know, this is how it appears. And Paul has said, you know, if anyone can say, look to me for true religion, it'd be him. That he's been through the ranks. But Paul doesn't care for any of that. So let's pick up down in chapter 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 7. Paul writes, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. And one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have. Paul could have held on to a lot in his life to demonstrate how great he was.
stuff did not matter if he had Christ.
And so there's a temptation for us that, the obvious ones, like money. We want money. And so when you die, you can't do anything with that money. But you know what else does not benefit you on your deathbed? A religion that you didn't actually believe. A religion that you didn't actually practice. You weren't striving to know Jesus. You were just trying to show to other people that you're such a good person. You're trying to show that your righteousness is your own. And I'm a better person than my neighbor because I show up to church. And? What is life if you don't know Jesus? What is the new life if you don't know Jesus? Paul says, everything in my life is trash, it's garbage, it's rubbish, because Jesus is just that great. Everything beautiful and lovely and sweet about this life comes from Him. What else could I care for more? And so what he is pursuing is not his own righteousness or how that appears to other people. He pursues Christ. One of the ways we can show that our religion is mediocre is when we have stopped seeking Him. We stop pursuing Him. We think we know Him well enough. You don't. And you know what's crazy about Philippians 3? In that passage, Paul admits that even he hasn't arrived yet. Paul says, I haven't attained this. I have not reached perfection. I have not reached the resurrection. I am not perfectly conformed to Christ yet. But he keeps moving forward because he is confident that Christ has already made him his own. This is what's incredible about the Christian faith, is that Jesus, while we were the most awful people in the entire world, died for our behalf. He was not waiting for us to become perfect. He already reaches out every day and just says, take my hand. That's all we have to do. But there are things that attempt to hold us back. Paul says that I leave things behind so I can press forward to Christ. Now there are things that I think on both hands that can hold us back. Number one, we can think of either I'm not a Christian yet and so I'm too bad and Christ doesn't want anything to do with me. Or I've been a Christian and I fall into this trap of mediocrity. Christ doesn't want anything to do with me. The other trap is, I attend a really good church and I've done a lot of really good things. And so I've made it. To the first one, Christ absolutely wants you. He wanted you before you were born. He has loved you deeper than anyone else in the entire universe. And so, leave that idea behind. Pursue Him, because He wants you. The other idea, that I've attended church for so long, and I've just done all these right things, that I'm good, you're not. Because you have not arrived at Christ yet. Not close. Now perfection is promised and it is coming, but you're not there. And so leave that idea behind. Strain forward towards Christ. Maturity in our Christian faith is to understand, I'm not there yet, but I'm confident the Lord will get me there. All our ideal, all of us are going to fall short of that. But keep pursuing Him. He wants to make you His own. When Bonnie and I were watching that game, I'm very thankful my voice had recovered by Sunday so I could preach for y'all. In that moment, I was very angry. And then over time, it just became sadness. Sadness at wasted potential. And how talented this group of players is supposed to be, and how awesome this could have been for us. And I get the sense that God was the same way towards Israel. That look at all the potential they had. Look at all the good they could have done in the world. Look at all that I had blessed them with, and they could have done incredible things. And it makes me sad that God could think of us in the same way. That He has blessed us with so much, but we get so stuck in self-sufficiency or laziness that we just don't even consider. Do not accept mediocrity. God has given us so much, and we can do so much more. So for our application, I'm going to kind of go back to the idea that we saw in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So starting off with repentance. Repentance is very difficult to do because it requires us admitting that I did something actually brutally wrong. And we don't like admitting that we're brutally wrong, even on small things. Now, your repentance, maybe that means you feel the need to come in front of the congregation and repent. So be it. But if that's not the case, be it your spouse or someone that you're close to who is really going to hold you accountable. Seek actual accountability. That is what's going to be effective. So genuinely repent in your pursuit of God. The second thing is to constantly be learning. Maybe you don't feel confident enough to maybe read even a whole chapter of the Bible a day or something. Start small. Write out your thoughts. Every small step that you take towards God is going to be encouraging you and pushing you forward. But do not think that you have read the Bible enough or you've observed God enough or you've figured out enough. You're not there. None of us will be. Keep learning. And finally, be active. Act upon what you have learned. Again, too often, the Christian idea can be, I don't cuss, therefore people know I'm a Christian. People should know you're a Christian because you love your neighbor. And so, make an active move in your life that you're going to give somebody a phone call and just encourage them. Or you're going to go and make a meal literally for your neighbor down the street. Or you're going to go up to a coworker and just tell them how encouraged you are by them. Or just try to encourage them. The world can be a disheartening place. The world is a pretty messed up, bad, broken place. And God did not call us to follow Him so that we can be passive in a world that's broken. We should be actively making a difference just as He does. So if you are here in this audience and you feel like you've been practicing mediocre, heartless religion, again, you are not the only one. All the time I write these sermons, I'm writing to myself too. And so if you feel guilty of that, we're right there with you. We want to encourage you to pursue Christ. And if you are not a believer yet, or in you want to know Jesus, well, He wants to know you too. And so, typically in the time for invitation, you know, it's like the encouragement to come to the front. I know that's kind of nerve-wracking. Like, I wouldn't really want to do that. So if you feel the need to come forward, do that. But I also stand in the back there, so if you need to talk to me about something or call me during the week, the invitation is always open. So I hope whatever you do, you pursue Christ. That is our goal. So I hope this gives you some things to think about as we are led in our invitation song.